Amen. Appreciate it, Brother Tim. Take your Bible, if you will, this morning. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 today. If you need a Bible, maybe you don't have one with you. They've got some in the sound booth. You can just slip back there and they can fix you up with one. We have a couple laying around here, so they can help you out with that back in the sound booth. Once you've found Luke chapter 23, go ahead and find John 18, if you will. That'll save us a little bit of time later on. You can stick something in there. This is where it's going to pay off that you splurge for the two-ribbon Bible. Amen. You can put one in Matthew and then one in John. All right. And so that'll help you out. Or just stick some of that stuff you got hanging out in your Bible in there. I've heard it said you can tell how godly by somebody is by how much stuff they have in their Bible, because that usually means they have it with them a lot, use it a lot. I don't know if that's true or not, but I guess it depends on what you have in your Bible. But Luke chapter 23, we've been working a series in the book of Luke. Today's going to be a little bit different. You're going to keep your Bible handy. We're going to do more turning and more reading than we would normally do on a Sunday morning. But we could take Luke 23 and Luke 24 and probably make about as long a series out of these two chapters as we have half the series already. And so we're going to have to move along a little bit this morning, so just kind of bear with me a little bit as we do, again, some more turning and reading than we normally do. We're going to start out in Luke 23, where we first turn to Luke 23. Notice, if you would, in verse 26, it says, "And as they led him away," you normally are never supposed to start a sermon on an "and," but we're going to come back and set all of this in context here in a bit. Verse 26, "And as they led him away," of course, speaking of Christ, "they laid hold on one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning, said unto them," in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps that have never gave suck, which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do this, or do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Here's our thought for this morning, or the title this morning. If you've never been born again, weep for yourself. If you've never been born again, weep for yourself. Father, we pray that you help us again as we look into your word, especially today as we do a little bit more turning and reading. Help us to stay present mentally in the room and focused. And I pray that you help to keep down the distractions and the thoughts of the day and of the week, and just focus a little bit on your word this morning. Again, pray that you'll help us and just be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning in reverence to God's word. We're not going to go back and do a lot of review because, again, we've got a lot to get through here this morning. So, again, I'm going to plow pretty quickly here at the beginning. It was in the garden after Jesus had finished praying. That's where we were last week, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was after Jesus had finished praying in the garden that he's roughly arrested by the Jewish religious leaders, or the group that they sent in order to arrest Jesus. And Luke 22, turn over there, back over a chapter or so if you would, in verse 47, it says, "And yet while he spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far? And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And so Jesus has been in the garden. He's been praying. This crowd now comes, this large group comes into the garden to arrest him. The Bible tells us they approached him fully armed, as if he was a dangerous criminal of some sort. John's account, we won't turn there now, but John's account in John 18 said they came with torches, lanterns, and weapons. And so they come to arrest our Lord, fully armed and equipped, again, as if he was some sort of dangerous criminal. As we know, leading this group to Christ, of course, was Judas. Most of us are aware of that, one of his own, who betrayed the Pharisees for money. And he famously had arranged a signal that the one he kissed was Christ. The one he kissed was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave him this signal that this was how I will demonstrate who he is. This was not about identification. Most everyone knew who Jesus was by now, and this crowd coming to arrest him would have certainly known who Jesus was, coming from the religious leaders. This was more about legal purposes. When you stoned somebody, the one who was charging the person had to be the first to throw the stone, and this is similar to that. This kiss was Judas's way This was a way of witnessing to Jesus' guilt, that he was the guilty party. Matthew 26, it says that Jesus said, the one I kiss, bind him quickly. And it's the idea that Judas was identifying Jesus as the guilty party. Are you with me so far? We're just kind of working our way here. Now, not understanding what was happening, or I should say this, rather beginning to understand what was happening, the disciples were unsure what to do. And if you look in verse 49 of 22, it says, and when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And so they're not sure what to do. And so they make the statement, should we defend you? Should we defend ourselves? And of course, Peter cuts off the priest's ear, and Jesus eventually heals that. And of course, he tells them to stand down. He says, suffer ye this so far. And the idea is that this is all part of the plan. This is all part of what Jesus came to do. To die in our place, die for my sin, and die for your sin. Nothing here is out of control of God. God is in control of this whole thing. He says, this is part of it. Just bear with it until we see what happens. And then in verses 52 through and 53, Jesus now addresses what, let's just be honest, amounts to a lynch mob in verse 52. And Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, have you come out against a thief? You've come out against me with swords and staves. I was been around you for 3.5 years, and you've never arrested me yet. Yet now you come with me with all of this equipment as if I'm some sort of criminal. Now, Luke records that they took him and led him away in verse 54. And they took him and led him and brought him unto the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. John records in John 18 that they bound him first before they took him away, and I'm sure they didn't bind him politely. I'm sure that he wasn't bound nicely. And it would have been by the time they took him and arrested him here, it's sometime shortly after midnight on Wednesday when they arrest him, and this is going to set in motion all that's about to come. Now, what happens next after they arrest him is a series of 6 rapid trials, if you want to call them that. He experiences 6 rapid trials or hearing, and they happen in very rapid succession. And we could take a service probably for each of these trials. We're not going to do that. We're going to go through them just as quickly as we can here and not in any detail other than just to mention them. But he now goes through these 6 trials. The first one happens after leaving the garden. And he has a hearing, I guess you could call it, briefly before Annas, who was the father-in-law to the high priest. Now look over in John 18, if you will. He has this first hearing, first trial, if you want to call it that, before Annas, the father-in-law, to the high priest. And in John 18, in verse 13, it says, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest at that same year. Now Caiaphas was he that gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. That happened earlier. We don't have time to get into that this morning. But he goes and appears before Annas. We don't have any details about this hearing or about this trial. It's not recorded for us. The only thing that we really know is that after he appears before Annas for a short time, that Annas orders him taken to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is the high priest. And that leads us back over to Luke 22 for his second trial. He appears before Annas just for a little bit, and Annas probably asks him a few questions, but he sends him back over to Caiaphas, the high priest, and Jesus now has his second trial. Luke's account records this in Luke 22 and verse 54. Luke 22 and 54. And they took him and led him and brought him unto the high priest's house. And again, and Peter followed afar off. And for the sake of time, go down to verse 63. It says, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy who it is that smote thee. And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. So he appears now before Caiaphas. It's during this kangaroo trial. I think we could call it that. Amen. Y'all still with me? I think it's during this kangaroo trial that it's recorded that he was beaten for the first time, maybe before, but this is the first time it's recorded. His claims to being the Son of God, of course, is mocked, and it says they spoke many blasphemous things against the Savior. It was during this trial, by the way, that Peter denies he knew the Lord three times, as Jesus said that he would do. Next, he was hurried off from this trial to his third trial, which was before the Jewish governing body, before the Sanhedrin. By the time he gets to this third trial, it's close to dawn by now, and Jesus is dragged before them in an effort to find some kind of charge. They want to bring him before the Romans, who can execute him, but they've got to find some kind of charge to bring, and so he's brought before the Sanhedrin in an effort to find something they can lay before the Roman government. And in Luke 22, in verse 66, it says this, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need we of any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And so they think now they've discovered, they think they've come up with some charge that they can actually lay their hands on in order to accuse him to the Romans. I like how this unfolds. It says, they ask him, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, well, why should I answer if I tell you that I am? You will not believe. Probably the most telling question is the next one, or the most telling statement is the next one, when Jesus says to them, if I were to ask you if I am the Messiah, you will not answer. And of course, the reason they could not answer, there's no denying that Jesus was the Son of God or that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he said, if I ask you that I am, there's no way that you will answer because you know who I am. That's the whole point of the statement. It's after this trial, by the way, has nothing to do with our subject, but it's after this trial in Matthew 27 that Jesus went out and hanged himself. Shortly after dawn on Wednesday, the Sanhedrin now believed they had this actual accusation against him. And so they took him and brought him before Pilate, the Roman official. This will be his fourth trial. They bring him before Pilate in Luke 23 in verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we have found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is the Christ. Of course, we understand this morning all that's made up. And so they bring all these false charges and false accusations against the Lord. Pilate only briefly questions him at this point. And after questioning briefly, we see this statement in verse 3. It says, and Pilate asked him, saying, art thou king of the Jews? And he answered and said unto him, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, as Pilate will say several times, I find no fault in him. I find no reason to charge him. I find no reason to execute him. I find no fault with him. But then hearing in verse 5, if you look in verse 5, hearing all of a sudden in verse 5 that some of these charges that they were laying took place in the area of Galilee, and that that Galilee was under the jurisdiction of Herod, he thought to himself, this will be a great way to get all of this off my hands. And so he remands him over to be heard by Herod because all of this supposedly took place in his jurisdiction. It says in verse 5, and they that were more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. He thought, this is off my hands now. I can get rid of it. And they sent him down to Herod. It's the fifth trial of Jesus that takes place before Herod. And of course, it was a travesty. And it just ended in more ridicule and physical suffering for our Lord. If you look in 23 and verse 8, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him to Pilate. And so he's just blasphemed more and beaten more and accused more in this trial before Herod. In the end, of course, unable to find a legal Roman reason to execute Jesus, as it says in verse 11 or so, or he sends him back to Pilate. He just sends Jesus back. This comes to his sixth trial. Are you still with me? All right, we're 6 weeks worth of preaching into this already, right, if we were to go through it trial by trial. But he goes back to Pilate now for the sixth and final trial. This is his best-known trial because this is the one where he is finally and falsely condemned to die. And it began with Peter, or with Pilate, trying to bargain with the people for the life of Christ, because he had no real charge to lay against Jesus, nothing worthy of death. And it says in 23:13, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, I have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you have accused him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." And so Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." This is the great Roman justice system, but I tell you what I'll do. I'll beat him for you. I mean, he hasn't done anything wrong. We don't have any charge against him, but I'll chastise him. And we don't get graphic, but I think most of us understand chastisement nearly beat a man to death. But he said, "I'll chastise him for you and send him on his way, if that will somehow appease you." But the people, stirred up by the religious leaders, would have none of it. And of course, they famously preferred a murderer over Jesus. And in verse 17 of chapter 23, it says, "For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." And so they said, "No, we don't want anything to do with this, Jesus. Give us a murderer. Give us a Barabbas, release him. Pilate then tried to reason with them again in verse 20. Verse 20, "Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him. And so he tries once again to reason with them. And of course, then finally, spineless Pilate, as we know, gives in and turns Jesus over to them in order to be beaten and mocked and crucified. Look back over in John again, if you will. Y'all hanging in there? We're almost through all this to get down to where I want to be, but we need to understand all of it to get where we want to be. Spineless Pilate finally gave up, and John's account gives the details of what happened next. Flip over to John 19, not John 18. And it runs all the way through the chapter. We're not going to read all of that, but I do want to read a little bit of a lengthy part, so stay with me. Verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto him, Behold the man. And when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered, said, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate saith unto him, Speak thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto you hath, or unto thee, hath a greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou lettest the man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself king speaketh against Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold the king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Surely I crucify your king. And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth unto the place that's called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Golgotha, where they crucified him, the two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And so this transpires now after his sixth trial. And when this is over, before all this takes place in John 19, Pilate turns him over to the Roman soldiers to carry out the crucifixion. And let's look back at one more passage in Matthew 27, if you will, Matthew 27. He has his sixth and final trial before Pilate. Pilate finds no fault in him, tries multiple times to bargain with the people. They will not be bargained with. And of course, they won't be bargained with in part because this is part of God's plan. Listen, this is all about you and me, because this is all for us. Jesus is enduring this for us. And when Pilate turned him over to the Roman soldiers to carry out the crucifixion, Matthew records it for us in verse 26 of chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 26, it says, And then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, or when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then it goes on down to verse 30, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him and took the robe off of him and put on him his own raiment, and they led him away to be crucified. So he's enduring all of this, and again, he's enduring all of it for us. The Bible tells us that it's now closing in on noon on Wednesday. And this brings us back to our text back over in Luke. Turn there, if you will, back to our original text. Jesus' trials altogether, all six of them, only lasted about 6 hours. So this is a series of rapid-fire trials that took place. It was Matthew Henry who said this. He said, No person has ever been so quickly and so vigorously chased out of this world than our Lord. And it brings us again back to our text where Jesus is led away to be crucified. Isaiah the prophet said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears was dumb. Of course, he gave himself for his people. Now, in Luke 23, now we're to our text. Everybody with me? Amen. We're through the introduction. All right, we're down to the text. He has now been without sleep for probably a couple of days at this point. He hasn't eaten in who knows how long. And having been beaten nearly to death, in verse 26 of Luke 23, they get someone to carry his cross for him. It says in verse 26, And as they led him away, they laid hold on one Simon, a Cyrene. We don't know much about Simon. We do know that Mark records he is the father of Rufus. Paul records in his writings that Rufus was chosen of the Lord and an important member of the church at Rome. But other than that, we don't know much else about him. But what I do want to notice, and I went through all of that to get to this part in verse 27 through 31. This is where we want to be. And you need to keep in mind, everybody with me? You need to keep in mind what we've seen and what we've talked about, his trials, his sufferings, his beating, his mocking, the blasphemy. All this has transpired. And when we get down to Luke 23 and verse 27, as Christ is being led away to the place of crucifixion, Simon now following him with the cross, there gathered this large crowd of people around him that were traveling along with them. And it says in verse 27, And therefore followed him a great company of people, of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. So as Jesus is heading to the crucifixion, they've got Simon carrying the cross because they're afraid Jesus might die before they can crucify him. And so he's carrying the cross. And around them now, this growing multitude, this growing crowd of people are now going along with them along the crucifixion route as they're on their way to the cross. And this crowd again is following and gathering. Now, they would have been aware of some of what had happened. They probably would have been aware of some of the things that had happened before Pilate. They probably would have heard about that. They certainly would have heard. This growing crowd would certainly have heard the people shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." They would have certainly been aware of that. And his treatment at the hands of the Sanhedrin, at the hands of Herod, at the hands of Pilate, and especially now at the hands of the soldiers that he just endured, that would at this point be very obvious to anybody as they walked along. He's probably now swollen and bloody almost beyond human recognition between the scourgings and the beatings and the mockings. And so that would have been extremely evident. Isaiah said in Isaiah 52:14, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form beyond the sons of man." And so he was beaten probably about beyond human recognition. So as the crowd is going, they've heard all this, they've seen this, they see this poor man, if you will, from their perspective, walking along, beaten nearly to death and bloody and in a horrific condition. Now, having seen and heard all that, seeing Jesus before their eyes, we're told in verse 27, they have a visceral reaction to this. I don't know how you cannot have a visceral reaction to it, but seeing him, they have this visceral reaction in verse 27. And it says in verse 27, as the crowd was watching this and seeing all this, it says that many of them bewailed him. They bewailed the sight of him, bewailed the treatment of him. Now, the word bewail literally means to smite the chest. It means it was a cultural thing, an outward expression of deep sorrow or shock or amazement. You remember the guy who went into the temple and smote upon his breast and an outward demonstration of his repentance for his sin. It's, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he showed that remorse over sin by smiting his breast. So many in the crowd are bewailing him because of what's happening and what's taking place. Then it also says, not only did they bewail him in verse 27, it says that many also, seeing what had happened to him, seeing what he was enduring, it demonstrated a great expression of sorrow. They lamented, which is what the word means, to demonstrate an outward expression of great sorrow. And so they are deeply emotionally moved by what they've seen. And they're expressing that by this bewailing, by smiting themselves and by crying and weeping outwardly because of all that they have seen and done. So clearly, many were moved at what Jesus was going through, and they express it outwardly. You know, we read about their expression and sorrow over all that Christ has endured, but one thing that we don't read at this point, now later on, and when we get into the book of Acts, we'll see some of this, but what we don't read at this point is any type of mass conversion. We don't really see or have any record here that many of those bewailing him and lamenting him and seeing what he was enduring turned to Christ. We don't see that. Isn't that true in the text? I understand when we get to the book of Acts, Peter on the day of Pentecost, they'll see be great conversions. But these people, as they're following Christ, they're lamenting, they're bewailing. But we don't read that many therefore turned to Christ, many therefore accepted Christ, many got saved that day. We don't read that, even though they're bewailing him and watching all this. When you read the full accounts of his suffering, when you read all the accounts of his torture and this death that he's going to endure, that is beyond horrific. And when you read all those things, we ought to be moved. I mean, we should be. Listen, shame on us as God's people when we've heard this story so many times, we're no longer moved by all that he endured for us. And so we ought to be moved. Matter of fact, if you're not moved by it, when you read all the accounts of his suffering, which we don't have time today to do, but when you read all of that, if you're not moved by it in some way, if you're not touched by it in some way, if it doesn't affect your heart in some way, it may be hard for you to get saved if you're not at least moved by his sufferings for us. And so as they saw all this, they were moved emotionally by it, and they were experiencing this great emotional, this visceral reaction to what they were seeing. But again, what we don't read is that many came to Christ, that many turned to him, that many got saved. We don't read that. You know, people watch, how many of you remember when that movie, The Passion of Christ, came out? If you've never seen it, I don't recommend it. But when it came out, it had a tremendous reaction. One thing the movie did do is portray as graphically as I've ever seen the crucifixion of Christ in a visual way. And as a result of that, a lot of people saw that and they were horrified by it. They were, when it came out, I don't know how many of you remember this, but when it came out, there were testimonies of people that were horrified at the sight of it, and many expressed deep emotional response to it, a visceral reaction to what they were seeing and what they were watching. Today, it's The Chosen, I think, is the big thing now. Listen, Hollywood productions of anything about Jesus are usually never beneficial, but The Chosen, I think, is out now, and people are being captivated by that. And I never watched the Passion. I just watched the crucifixion scene because I'd heard so much about it. You know, it's natural to be moved at the account of Christ's sufferings. That should be something that's natural. You could not watch even a movie presentation of what Jesus endured and not be moved by that, at the sufferings of Christ. So it's natural to be moved at the account of his sufferings, to be emotionally moved by what he's done. It's not unusual to shed a tear for all that he went through. But listen this morning, that's not the same as being saved. Amen. Being emotionally moved, being touched by what Christ has done, to be moved by Jesus is not the same as being saved. Being emotionally moved over the crucifixion is not the same as being born again. Being affected by what he endured is not the same as being converted. Being brought to tears over what Jesus suffered is not the same as regeneration. You know, this morning, it is not until you see what he did and you connect the idea that it's your sin that placed him there, when you understand that it's your sin that caused Jesus to do what he did, and then you apply what he died to provide, that it becomes personally effective for you in your life. Listen, crying and weeping over seeing some scene of Jesus' crucifixion and what he experienced, or reading the account or hearing it preached. And man, some preachers can preach in such a graphic way, it ought to bring anybody to tears.
That's right.
But to hear that and see that and be moved by it and to be affected by it is not the same thing as experiencing conversion through the gospel.
Amen.
And it's not until we understand that it's my sin that caused him to endure all this. All that's going on is not the fault of the Jewish leaders. They share in it. But it's my fault because it's my sin that caused him to endure all this. And it's not till I come to the point that I understand, until I take what he died to provide and apply it to myself, it is of no personal value.
That's right. Amen.
There's a difference between being emotionally moved by Jesus and being saved.
Amen.
Amen. They are not the same thing. You can hear the details of the crucifixion, be emotionally impacted by it, and still end up in the lake of fire. You can watch movies like The Passion of Christ, and this is the danger of movies like that. This is the danger of movies like The Passion of Christ and The Chosen, that people watch these things and they're emotionally moved by what they see, but they're never converted and they're never born again. And they confuse being emotionally moved by what they see with having some type of regeneration experience, some kind of salvation experience. And it's not the same thing. Salvation is a choice. Is it a decision at a single moment in time when I understand my sin and the depth of my sin, and that what Jesus did, he died as my substitute, and I turn from my sin and turn unto him and receive Christ as my Savior with the knowledge that the Bible gives us on how to do it. That's salvation. Watching a movie or reading an account and being emotionally affected by it is not the same as new birth. This is the danger of this. Now, what I just said goes along with what happens next in verse 28. Notice what happens next in verse 28. Jesus says this, and Jesus, turning unto them, said this, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus turns to them and he says, "Don't weep for me." Now, it should be obvious to us that Jesus isn't chastising them here. He's not saying that it's wrong to weep for what he was going through or weep for him when they see what's taking place. You know, I would submit, as I said earlier, if you're not touched by what Jesus did, something's wrong with you. The Lord's point was not that they were wrong in weeping for him or being moved by his suffering, but that the weeping over his suffering, being moved emotionally alone, is of no value to our eternal soul. It's good to weep when you see what Jesus went through. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says, but it is of no value to my eternal soul if I weep when I hear the story of Jesus, but yet I never ask why he suffered it, I never take what he died to provide and apply it to my life, it's of no value to my eternal soul. Simply to weep over Jesus or to weep over what he has endured, to have some type of emotional response. You can watch the Passion of Christ and his suffering portrayed as graphically as I've ever seen it, and you can weep till you don't have any tears left. But that alone doesn't deal with our sin problem. It doesn't address the issue that my condemnation has to be dealt with and my sin has to be dealt with. Emotional experience is not new birth. Amen? Which is why Jesus said to them in verse 28, he says, don't weep for me. But he says, weep for who? Weep for yourselves. When you see what's happening to me and what I'm enduring, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. That's a telling statement, I would think. You know, so many hear the crucifixion. Isn't it amazing how many people hear the crucifixion and some are deeply moved by it, but yet give little thought or no thought to why? Why? There's no doubt he suffered horrifically, more than any man ever has, and died a more horrific death than anyone has ever died. But it's amazing how many people will see these things, hear these things, be moved emotionally, love Jesus, but yet never ask why. If you don't get anything else, you should get this. This, what Jesus experienced is extreme. This is not some small, insignificant thing that he did. This is the most extreme thing anybody has ever experienced. And you would think it would be natural for us to go, why? Why did this happen? It's amazing how many people came out of movies like The Passion of Christ, but never once asked, why? Jesus was saying this. Listen, he said, are you still with me? He says, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves when you see the depth of your sin that I had to endure this to make your salvation possible. Amen. This is in essence what Jesus is saying. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves when you understand that it is the depth of your sin that's causing me to endure this. Amen. Weep for yourselves when you see how great your condemnation must be, that this is what was required to pay for it. When I see Jesus suffering, I should be struck with the depth of my condemnation, that this is what it took to pay for my condemnation. Amen. Weep for yourselves and those you love when you realize how cut off from God we must be, that this is what was required. Weep for yourselves when you realize that your sin is so great that it came to this. No, you hearing me? Our sin was so great that it came to this. For us to be saved. Six ridiculous trials, mocked, beaten, blasphemed, crucified, scourged. The condemnation of my sin and the depth of my sin is so great that it came to this, Brother Chad, to make it possible for me to be saved. This is why Jesus says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. His point is that we need to see all this and then not just weep, but do something. Accept the gospel that he endured all of this to provide. Because until I accept it, until someone takes the scriptures and shows me how to accept the gospel, aren't you glad this morning it's not hard? Amen. I don't need to know a lot, but I need to know a little. Amen. On what the Bible says about how to accept the gospel. Aren't you glad that everything's been done to make it possible? But it's a shame how many people never ask why. And Jesus says, don't weep for me. Listen, Jesus is not in trouble here. He's going to rise again, ascend up to the Father, and he's seated this morning on the right hand of the Father, amen, interceding for those of us who are saved. Jesus says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves when you see that your sin is so deep, your condemnation so great, that this is what I had to do. Now to drive all this home, and we'll be done. He spoke next in verse 29 through 31, and we again could spend a whole message here, but he says this in verse 29. Behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never gave, that never bear, and the paps that which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do this thing in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? Now, the majority of the crowd that's following Jesus, if not all of it at this point, are Jews. And we don't have time even begin to get into this morning. But Jesus is referring here to the tribulation period that's coming, the judgment of God on the Jewish nation, where God's going to pour out his wrath for their rejection of the Messiah in order to drive them back to himself. And he says that during this time, these days are going to be so horrific, the wrath of God's going to be poured out on them because they have not accepted his son. They've rejected what he died to make possible. And so God's going to pour his wrath out on them, which is understandable. And it says that this wrath will be so severe, facing the wrath of God's going to be so severe that many will wish that they'd never had children, lest they have to endure this. He says many of them will cry out that if it were possible that the mountains might fall on them, that the earth might open up and swallow them, to hide them, to shield them somehow from the wrath of Almighty God. This judgment for making light of the Lord's sacrifice by never accepting the gospel. Now, we can just as easily make application to us, to all people, and we'll be done. You know, someday, and it may not be soon, or maybe soon, all those who've neglected the salvation that Jesus endured all of this to provide, who thought they didn't need it, who thought they didn't need to be saved, who maybe mocked it, who maybe made light of it, maybe added baptism or other thing to it to make it effectual, will one day have to face the judgment of God. Amen? Will you reject the gospel? If you never accept the gospel, you're going to have to face the judgment of God. God's only begotten Son. We love that verse, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, God's only begotten Son was crucified to save you and to save me. And one day, all those who have never received it, never received what he endured all of this in order to provide, are going to have to face the Father who gave his Son. No, did you hear me? They're going to have to face the Father who gave his Son. I'd hate to stand before the Father and explain why, when his Son endured so much, I never accepted the gospel. It says one day, all will have to stand before it. And he says this, and by making application of it, on that day, I think if it were possible, they will cry out, don't you think? That if there's anything to hide them from the fierce wrath of Almighty God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the mountains could fall on us, if the earth could swallow us up, if somehow the hills could fall in on our heads to hide us from the wrath of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll cry out. You understand why Jesus says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves if you've never accepted the Savior. And in verse 31, lastly, Christ makes a statement here. Some people, there's some debate over exactly what he meant, but there's certainly something involving the innocent for the guilty here. And Christ reminds them that those in that present day and those of us, there's something we ought to consider. And rather than get into it all, I'll just say this in verse 31. He says, for if they do this thing in a green tree, Jesus being the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Those who have never accepted the gospel. And the point that Jesus is making is this. Listen, and I'm finished. If this is what Jesus endured to make it possible for you to be delivered from your sin, if you'll accept the gospel, what do you think is coming for those who never accept it? No, you listening? If our sin is so deep, if our condemnation is so great, if our separation from God is so massive, that this is what it took in order to make salvation possible, if this is what Jesus endured to provide an escape, what's going to happen? What's going to be poured out? What are those who have never accepted it going to endure? What are those who are going to bear their own sin? If this is what Jesus did to bear my sin, what are those going to experience who choose to bear their own sin? You with me? if Jesus endured this to save me, what would I have to endure if I never accepted it? What will I have to endure through all eternity because of my sin? This morning, if you've been born again, you ought never get so used to all that we have seen so briefly. This morning, you ought never get so used to it that you're not moved by what Christ did. Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to weep, that it's wrong to be moved. We ought to be moved. We ought never get so used to it. God have mercy on us when we neglect so great a salvation. What a shame when we get so caught up in our rights and piddly things and disputes of the day, and then we read what he gave up. He gave up all his rights when he was crucified on Calvary. We ought to praise his name for that. It wouldn't be a bad thing in the old-fashioned altar this morning. So I just want to thank God for what he did for me, that he gave himself for me. Amen? That he surrendered all his rights so that I might be saved. Because I would hate to think that if this is what Jesus had to endure to purchase my pardon, what I would have to endure if I had never received it. Just want to thank him that somebody told me about Christ and I got saved. And if you've never been born again this morning, maybe you're not even sure what it means to be born again, but you know this much, you're not sure if you're to die right now, whether you go to heaven or not. Good news is there's still time. Let me remind you, you say, well, I love God. Loving God and loving Jesus is not the same as being born again. Hearing stories about Jesus, seeing pictures of Jesus, reading books about Jesus, hearing about him and being moved by him is not the same as being saved and being born again. There must be a hearing of the gospel. There must be an accepting of the fact that we're a sinner before a holy God. There must be a repentance, a turning from sin unto him. And there must be an accepting of the gospel by faith. That alone, friend, brings salvation, not emotional movement. So if you've never been born again this morning, you're not sure if you're to die right now, you go to heaven, none to be ashamed of. The shame would be not taking care of it. If you'd come and the invitation takes place, we'd love to take you aside privately, showing the scriptures how to accept the gospel. I say this every invitation almost. We wouldn't embarrass you for anything, but we'd love to share what somebody one time shared with us, how you can be saved. And maybe then you can leave out of here knowing that Jesus has borne your sin as well. And you're safe not because you love Jesus, but you're safe because you've accepted the gospel. And when you accept the gospel, you'll begin to understand what it really means to love Jesus. Why don't you stand with me, if you will?